a man we met there in group therapy. Obviously, for confidentiality, I won't share his name or any personal identifying details. But he grew up in just the most wild way you can imagine. Right out of the gate, drugs, crime, living on the streets, alcohol, abuse, suicide attempts, just the most chaotic beginning to life imaginable. But Jesus had saved him as a young man, turned his life completely around and given him a wonderful ministry. He's been in full-time ministry for many years now. And just like me and Jessica, God's not done with him yet. He's also still working through some things associated with that childhood trauma. And he shared with us one day in group therapy a particular incident from his childhood that had been really formative in the shape his life took. He was sneaking home late one night after dark, and as he crept into the house, he overheard his mother chatting with some ladies in the lounge about the latest trouble that he had been up to. And one of the ladies said, "I can't imagine if he was my son. I don't know what I would do." Now, this won't happen, but Josh, suppose today after church you overheard someone say to your mom, "I can't imagine if Josh was my son. I don't know what I would do." How do you suppose that would make you feel?
Quite sad.
Quite sad. Imagine being that little boy, hearing those words spoken over you. And he carried those words with him. That became a defining moment in his life, shaping how he viewed himself and thought about himself as someone who was unwanted, unloved, unlovable, right? Not even worthy of being someone's son because he was a troublemaker. And so the counselors invited us to go through this process with him. They asked all of us in the room to close our eyes and in our imaginations to see that little boy in that dark room, hearing those horrible words spoken over him. And then they invited us to picture in our mind's eye what we all wish he could have seen in the moment, and that was, in fact, he wasn't alone, but that Jesus was there in the room with him. And then they asked us, one by one, to go around the room and speak out loud to that little boy the words that Jesus was speaking to him in the moment, if only he had had ears to hear and eyes to see at the time. It's a really powerful experience to be part of that. It wasn't magical. It didn't fix a lifetime of trauma just in that one session, but it was the beginning of a healing process for this man, where with the help of brothers and sisters, mediating Christ to him, he could begin to visualize how the gospel had rewritten the story of his life. How all those moments growing up of trauma and fear and loneliness and feeling unwanted and unloved and very, very sad, and sin and suffering, all those moments were in fact infused with meaning and purpose and grace. Because Christ had been with him all along, in every moment, whether or not he was aware of it, saving and shaping his life, forming him into the person he is today, redeemed and so uniquely positioned to minister to other people with stories like his. The gospel had rewritten his life's story. Today, we're starting our four-week series in 1 Peter. And today we're only looking at these opening verses, not even a whole chapter, and these verses are loaded with incredible, life-changing theological truths about our salvation in Jesus Christ. But the main point, I believe, of these verses, the main point that the Holy Spirit wanted to convey through Peter to his first readers, and so the main point for us today as well, is simply this: resurrection hope, gospel hope, rewrites stories of suffering. Is that simple enough? Resurrection hope rewrites stories of suffering. What does resurrection hope do?
Rewrites stories of suffering.
And how are stories of suffering rewritten?
Resurrection hope.
You got it, okay? We can go home. Not really, I'm paid hourly, so please stick around for a while. 1 Peter If you're not familiar with where that is in your Bible, you can get there easily by just going to the last book of Revelation, and then just flip a few pages backward from there, and you'll find what Peter looks like. Most of you are already there. If you're cheating and using your phone, then that's pretty easy for you. 1 Peter is 5 chapters. I'm just kidding. There's no shame in phone Bibles. 1 Peter is 5 chapters long, and we're going to cover that in 4 weeks, and I have to warn you, that's pretty fast. It's always a cost-benefit analysis in deciding how to do a series like this. We could easily take months on this book, just a few verses at a time, really mining them for every detail, and it would be time well spent. The downside to doing it that way is it's easy to miss the forest for the trees. Sometimes we lose track of the big picture, the main ideas that the author is trying to convey. So this series, we're going big picture, highlights that we believe God is speaking to our people today through 1 Peter. The disadvantage to doing it that way is there are going to be things you're going to want to know more about, either because they're really exciting or really confusing, like, what the heck is this doing in here? And the reality is, we're just not going to have time to cover all of it in 4 Sundays. So in light of that, let me give you 2 encouragements. Number 1, read and study and soak in this letter on your own in the weeks to come, in between Sundays as well. Don't let Sunday be the only time you think about it. There are riches to be mined in this letter, and it will be worth your time to study on your own. 2, I encourage you to take advantage of your teachers and ask questions. Any one of the elders here, or one of us who's going to be teaching this series, we love talking Bible, okay? And we'd love to get into the weeds with you. So if you feel like on Sunday morning we just skimmed over something for the sake of clarity or brevity, come and ask us. You know, come and ask me or Alan or Henry. And look, if we don't know the answer, we'll ask Jessica. And we'll tell you what she says. Because she's the smart one. She's preaching next week. And I hope you come and hear her open God's word. It will be worth your time to do so. Okay, 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The letter is from Peter, one of Jesus' earliest followers and an influential leader in the early church. Although we'll find out later, it was actually written by a man named Silvanus. Apparently, Peter was a great theologian, not such a good writer. So he got one of his buddies to do it for him. That's fine, no shame in that. That's how a good deal of the Bible came to us. God used all types to produce his written word. And we can't be certain, but we think this letter was probably written during the early 60s AD from Rome during the reign of Emperor Nero. Nero, good guy, bad guy? Very bad guy. Very, very bad guy. He was the first Roman emperor to launch just brutal state-sponsored persecution against Christians. Now, again, we can't be certain, but we think this was probably written before that really intense persecution had begun. But things were heating up. Right? At this point, no one was yet being fed to lions or burned alive or crucified, but Christians were a misunderstood and maligned minority in the Roman Empire. And things were getting tense with their Greek and Roman neighbors. And in this context, Peter writes to these churches in these 5 cities, the letter would have been passed around, in a region called Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And the reason that's significant is that the Christians in these churches were dominantly Gentile, that is, non-Jewish. And where that gets really interesting is throughout this letter, Peter is going to take words and phrases and theological ideas from the Old Testament that had ever only applied to his own people, to the Jews. But he's going to apply them to these Gentile, non-Jewish Christians. Now, speaking as a Christian of non-Jewish descent myself, I find that really interesting. This letter is highly relevant to believers from all backgrounds. And you can see Peter begin to do this even in just the first few words, just in his introduction, his greeting to the churches. He addresses them as elect exiles of the dispersion. Somebody at this table, what does dispersion mean?
To move away or moving to. move away or move into? Spread out.
Yes, yeah, dispersion is spread out, scattered. Now, at the time of Peter, the Jews who lived in Jerusalem and the surrounding region referred to Jews who lived anywhere else in the world as the dispersion. They were still considered part of the community, the Jewish community, the special people of God, no matter where they lived. They were still considered insiders, even if they lived outside Jerusalem, the center of Israel's worship and community life. And Peter takes that Jewish idea and he applies it to these non-Jewish Christians. He says, you are the dispersion. It's his way of saying, maybe you weren't there in Jerusalem when Jesus lived and died and rose again. You weren't eyewitnesses, but you are still one of us. You are still part of this community, no matter where you're living. And he calls them exiles. And I was going to ask, what does exile mean? But Josh has already said it. Say it again, what you said about dispersion. What does exile mean, Josh?
Yeah,
to move out, specifically to be moved out, right? Like against your will, either taken out or forced out of your home culture, and you're now living as a foreigner in a strange land. And there's actually quite a few of us in this congregation, in this church family, who know something of what that's like. Although we weren't forced out of America, Jessica and I have had to learn how to navigate, what does it mean to be citizens of the United States living in South Africa? And there's many others, Blessing and Hugh and Miriam, and there's quite a few people in this church family who have had to navigate that tension of living as a stranger in a foreign culture, right? And this was true of the Jews. Ever since they had been defeated by Babylon and taken into captivity, they were a community in exile. They still had a deeply rooted sense of identity as God's special people, the kingdom of Israel, but they were strangers in a foreign land, and they had a fundamentally different set of values and beliefs from the people around them, and that put them in constant tension with the Babylonian neighbors. And once again, the Christians that Peter is writing to are not literal exiles. They're not part of the Jewish exile. But Peter is taking that Jewish idea and applying it to them. He's saying that their life as Christians is something like being in exile. Because if you're a Christian, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, living as a stranger in a foreign land, the kingdom of this world. And those two kingdoms have fundamentally different value sets and belief sets. And that will inevitably lead to misunderstanding and tension, and maybe even harassment and persecution as you live as a minority exile in a foreign land. Now, that's going to be a major theme throughout the letter. It's kind of a controlling metaphor that Peter will come back to multiple times. And we're going to talk more about it later in the series, so I won't say much about it now, but it's worth pondering as we kick off this series. Do you and I, as Christians, have an exile mentality? Do we feel that tension of living as a citizen of the kingdom of God in the kingdom of this world? Does that ever put us out of sync, out of step with the culture around us? And if it doesn't, if you never feel that, it's worth asking the question what that says about our faith. It could be that maybe we've gotten comfortable in Babylon. Maybe we actually have grown to like Babylon, and its values and beliefs have started to replace those of the kingdom of God. Food for thought. We'll talk more about that later. Most significantly of all, he calls these Jewish Christians elect. 2024, both in South Africa and the United States, is an election year. Come, Lord Jesus. And someone over here, what does the word elect mean? What does it mean when we elect someone to office? Yeah, choose. We choose them for a specific, we the people have chosen this person for a specific role and purpose. And that's essentially the biblical meaning as well. Throughout the Old Testament, the Jewish people were referred to as God's elect. They were chosen by him to be in special relationship with him and used for his purposes. And his purpose was always to bless all nations through the nation of Israel. That's the promise he made to Abraham. But as he worked out that promise through the many thousands of years, the reality was, if you were born an Israelite, you were considered an insider. And if you were born anything else, you were considered an outsider. Peter, having lived to see the arrival of Jesus the Messiah, understands that what God promised to Abraham to bless all nations through Israel, he is now fulfilled through Israel's Messiah, Jesus. Jesus is the avenue of blessing through which people from all nations, regardless of ancestry or age or sex or financial status or social status or moral background or any of the things that normally stratify human society into insider and outsider groups, Peter says all of that has been redefined around this one reality, the arrival of Jesus the Messiah, and anyone from anywhere can now be an insider, can be God's elect, chosen by him to be in special relationship with him and used for his purposes. That's a remarkable work of theology. It's a huge move. And in just like three words, right? He's still just in the introduction. He's just greeting these people, and he's already done all this heavy theological lifting, redefining reality, rewriting the story of the world and the story of salvation so that those who are outsiders can become insiders. Is that incredible or what? We probably should speed up, though, because we are only like three words in. So let's carry on. How is this possible that people who were outsiders can become insiders? He carries on in verse 2. You are elect, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. If you are a Christian, all three members of the Trinity are working in concert for your salvation. The Father foreknew you. Before the foundation of the world, he knew and loved you. How amazing is that? There has never been a moment in your life, whether you felt like it or not, or even a moment in history when you were not known and loved by the Father. And we need to be reminded of that, just like that little boy in that dark room all those years ago needed to reframe reality and see how his story had been rewritten, that he wasn't alone. We need to remind ourselves, because it's easy to forget, that there has never been a moment when we are apart from the love and knowledge and relationship of the Father. We are chosen according to the Father's foreknowledge and the sanctification of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, to sanctify something meant to set it apart as holy, unique, belonging to God, and to be used by him. So like the temple, or the priests in the temple, or the things in the temple that the priests used, all of these were sanctified, made holy, set apart as belonging to God and to be used for his purposes. And that's what the Spirit does for believers. The moment you believe the good news about Jesus Christ, the Spirit comes into your life, cleanses you of sin, and brings you into the presence of God as holy, special, reserved, belonging to him and to be used by him for his purposes. And the Spirit continues that work through our whole life long, polishing us, scrubbing the sin out of our lives, changing us little by little, day by day, to become more like Christ. You are chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit and for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. When God rescued the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt, he brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai. He entered a covenant relationship with them. He said, I will be your God, you will be my people. And he gave them his law, his instruction. Now that I rescued you and made you my people, this is how I want you to live as my special community. And to seal this agreement, Moses sacrificed the lamb, and he sprinkled the blood on the scroll of the covenant, and he sprinkled the blood on the people. And maybe that seems icky or foreign to you, but it's their culture, not ours, so don't judge. And as Moses was sprinkling the blood on the people, they said, Amen, we will obey everything the Lord has said. Do you see how Peter has rewritten that Old Testament story to apply to non-Jewish people? God has rescued us from slavery to sin, brought us into special relationship with himself and sprinkled us, sealed the covenant with the blood of Jesus shed for you and me on the cross. And so now we live our lives in grateful obedience and loyalty to him. And note the order of that. We are not saved because we obey because we are saved. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in concert to rewrite the story of our lives and write us into God's story. And that is cause for praise and blessing to God for what he has done for us. Verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." Caused us to be born again. Is that past, present, or future? That's a pretty easy one. Caused us to be born again. What's the grammar? Past, present, or future? Past. It's past. If you're a Christian, you are saved. Definitive. It's a definitive event that happened in the past. The moment you believe the good news, you were born again, given a new identity, born of the Spirit, adopted into a new family. And it's a definitive past event that's part of your story because it's rooted in historical fact, namely the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says you've been born again to a living hope. Our hope is a living hope because it's connected to a living Lord, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ.